Church.
Good morning.
Happy Mother's Day. It's great to be here with you guys. I truly am grateful for the mothers here. And where would we be in our lives without godly women there to point us in the right direction? And before we get started, and quick announcement, actually, there are baby bottles on the table out there. So it's that time that we come to every year, to where in between Mother's Day and Father's Day, churches across the Antelope Valley all take part in this. And CareNet Pregnancy Center, a great Christian run company that seeks to provide aid and help to women in our valley who are in the middle of crisis pregnancies and may not be prepared to give them biblical counsel and guidance, as well as provide them with support for their pregnancy. And so it's a great ministry for ladies here in the valley. And so what we do in churches across the valley, as I said, do this, is we take a bottle on Mother's Day and we fill it with our loose change or even some bills, and then we bring it back on Father's Day, and then we'll go and bring that to CareNet Pregnancy Center. And great ministry, and I know that we've done this here in years past, and all the churches that I've always been a part of have done it, and I think it's just a wonderful thing as we're able to go and minister to ladies in our valley then. But I do want to say thank you so much to you mothers out there. I think we so often give far too little thanks and far too little appreciation for the tremendous job that you do, the important job that you do. And there is, I think, even in my own life, an inability to understand the love and sacrifice that comes alongside of being a mother. And I know I certainly didn't understand that to the degree that I do now, having kids and having to watch my wife, as she's a mom of a toddler and a baby, just the sacrifices that she's having to give of herself for the well-being of our family and the well-being of our kids. And so I think we should all just take a moment just to think about our mothers in that way, and the women in our life who shepherd our children, and really give thanks for them. The job of a mother is certainly a never-ending job, and I think it's so important because you are not only laboring for the physical well-being of your child, but also the spiritual well-being of your child. That is probably the most important task of a Christian mother. I just want to direct you to some quotes here really quick as we finish talking about Mother's Day and transition into our series in Colossians. But these quotes strike me, and I even brought these last year, but they're worth returning to. Charles Spurgeon, who was once called, or still is called, the Prince of Preachers, said, "I am sure that in my early youth, no teaching ever made such an impression upon my mind as the instruction of my mother." What a tremendous testimony to the power of a godly mother pointing her son in a direction that would glorify God and change his kingdom for the good. John Wesley, a committed evangelist, said, "I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians in England." Charles Hodge, another amazing theologian, once said, "To our mother, my brother, and myself under God owe absolutely everything." And I just want to say, as I look out to you mothers, you guys are doing a tremendous job. Make sure that you never neglect the task of being a spiritual guide for your children, to transform them in the way of the Lord, because I think that you maybe possibly have the greatest influence on your children that they will ever have, maybe even more than their fathers, because you are with them day in, day out. Many times fathers are having to go to work, and mothers then are there to shepherd their children. And so I just want to say, tremendous job, and let's just keep going, guys, right? Let's point our kids in the way of Christ, and I'm so grateful for you guys. So happy Mother's Day. As we get into our passage, I want to pray, and then we'll go to Colossians chapter 3. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are Grateful to be turning to your word once again, Lord. What a blessing it is to open your word, to allow it to change us and perform open heart surgery, if you will, on us. And Lord, as we turn now into Colossians chapter 3, this great passage, this chapter that is talking all about how we practically apply our faith, Lord, I ask that you would give us hearts that not only want to hear your word, but put your word into action and do the things that you have commanded us and obey you with all of our hearts, Lord. Allow us to have a desire and a yearning, a strong burden within us that we would not merely be content with hearing, but that we would follow you. We would live the life you would have us live. We would walk as your Son has walked, Lord. And I think now as we turn to a passage that talks about the unity that we are to have as followers of you and the attributes that we are supposed to clothe ourselves with, I ask that you would allow us to evaluate our lives honestly and to see the great need to have your Son transform us. Lord, we know that apart from your work in us, we will never flourish as a church who is unified with one another. There are too many distractions, too many fleshly impulses, Lord, too many things that would divide us, Lord. And I ask that you would not let those things come in the midst of us, but rather that we would seek to clothe ourselves with Christ's likeness in all that we do and say. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Reading from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. We're just going to take a short passage today, but there's a lot in here for us. So if you don't have a Bible, please go grab a Bible. They're over there on that table. I emphasize this every week. We got to have our Bibles in front of us, right? Open and ready to learn from God's Word, because it is God's Word that teaches us. It is our authority. And so reading from then Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So also, you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is a passage about church unity. And I think it's fitting because we've had a couple times now in the past few months talked about the importance of the unity in the church. As we turn to Psalm 133, and even as we had a guest speaker speak on the importance of unity within the church, this is a passage about unity. And it is an important passage because disunity thrives in the church. There is always a temptation, a proclivity, an urge towards disunity. And it makes sense, right? If you look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, just the verse before where we're actually reading from today, listen to what verse 11 says. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And Paul is saying to the Colossian church, this church that is full of diversity, this church that is full of both Jewish and Gentile converts to the faith, this church that is full of both educated and uneducated, wealthy and poor, smart and barbarian, right? In an environment like that, there would be a temptation towards disunity, division, as there is differences of mind and opinion, differences of background, even gender or race, class distinctions, difference of belief, education, political opinions maybe. And that those things all carry through today into our 21st century churches. Churches are supposed to be a diverse place because God's people is not limited to one people group or one type of person, but it fills the nations, right? And so church is diverse. But the question then is, how in the world, amongst all that diversity, is there going to be unity? And that is the question that this Colossian church was dealing with. In the midst of having both Gentile converts to the faith, who had a strong emphasis on the law and the religion of their past and their forefathers, how are they going to dwell unified now with Gentile believers in the faith? How are they going to see things differently and work then through those differences? And it goes to say, unity in the church can sometimes be hard because there is diversity. Not only diversity of class and race and education and beliefs, but also opinions as well. And there are opportunities for disunity in the church. Give it enough time. I don't know if you guys have figured this out yet. I think you probably all have. Give it enough time and someone in the church will offend you. It's going to happen. Someone is going to hold a different opinion than you and be outspoken about it. Someone might annoy you in the church or get under your skin. And this isn't just a possibility, it's a probability. It's going to happen at some point or another. And so the question that we keep returning to is, how are we supposed to be unified as followers of Christ who hold differences of opinion, who are different people? And it reminds us then of the necessity to come alongside one another, to covenant with one another, to pursue each other for the good of each other and for the good of the body as a whole. And as we're seeing in this passage today, we as believers must put on those virtues of Christ that foster community. And I think that's so important for what we are as a church, right? Even the name of our church reflects that, soma, which is simply a Greek word for the name body. We're the body of Christ. And so then we have to put on those attributes of Christ so that we have the community of Christ. And so as we go through this passage then, we're just going to be pointing out things on how we're supposed to live in unity with one another as the people of God. Because, like I said, give it enough time, someone will offend you. Someone will present you with an opportunity to be disunified, to have division. But as Christ followers, we need to steer clear of that. So how do we live in unity as the people of God? The first thing that I think is important for us to live in unity together is we have to remember who we are as Christ's body. Not who we once were, but who we are and who each and every one of us individually is as a follower of Christ. I think that is the most important thing, probably, about us living in unity, is we have to realize when we look around at the church, we are looking at sons and daughters of God, not an enemy. And there is a tendency when there is division and differences of opinion and belief to think of someone who might be your opposite in anything as an enemy, right? That's naturally the defense reaction that we have in life, right? And we have to almost take a step back when we realize there is disunity or division and say, okay, I'm not going to look at this from a fleshly mindset. Who is this person that I might have division or disunity with? They are a son or a daughter of God. So it redefines then how you interact and engage with those whom you might be divided with. But look at what Paul says. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. We are simply God's. That's who we are. And I think when we look at each other in that way, it helps alleviate problems. whatever our worldly background or status might be, we are redefined fundamentally. Our identity is found in Christ, not in what we are outside these walls. Our identity as a follower of Christ is the most important thing about us, and we have to realize that about one another. Which means when you go to church, you might see men and women in one aisle of great worldly status. And in the next aisle, maybe even sitting right next to that person, you might see someone of very humble means, a poor person. And the world would see these two individuals as contrasted from one another. But what the Bible teaches us is that in Christ, these two are actually servants of one another. And in that, there is unity. In Christ, the fact that we are all sons and daughters of God, it is a great equalizer, if you will. But notice what the passage says. Put on then as God's chosen ones. What does it mean when God's when the Bible says God's chosen ones? Another way of translating this, some of your Bibles might actually say this. This is a literal translation from the Greek. Put on then as God's called out ones. What does it mean to be chosen or called out by God? Well, it refers to that fact that God actually willingly chooses to save some. Notice this. We are not saved because we chose God. I think that is a wrong understanding of salvation. Because if we are saved, it's okay, don't worry about it, I love it. Yeah, amen, there you go. Think about it, if we are saved because we chose God, it's works-based salvation. But why are we saved? We're saved because God chose us, not because we chose God. And so there is within God a choice of His volition and will to intentionally pursue us for our own good and salvation, to call us out of the world and call us to Himself. Now, what I want to say is if that is God's attitude towards us, we should be emulating that attitude as well towards one another. To intentionally pursue for one another's good. Even those who might have sinned against us. Because that is exactly what God does for us. Despite our sins, despite the fact that we're rebellious and defiant against Him, that we are, according to what Scripture says, before He chooses to save us, we are God-haters, He still has love for us. He still pursues us. He still chooses us to be His own children. And so when we start to think about each other in that way, that God has actually done that for this person, you know, let's say Joe over here, at disunity with Joe, and I've got some real problems with Joe. But if I take a step back and realize Joe is someone that God loves and has chosen to save and is a son of God, irregardless of his mistakes, and God chooses to love him, then who am I to not love him? It helps us when we come to those times where there is disunity among us. And I think this is a great thing for us to even just take a step back and go on a rabbit trail and say, isn't it a great thing that God chose us? That He loves us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6 says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before we were even made. Before the world was even made. God knew us. And as followers of Him, He's chosen us. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of His good choice and that alone. It says He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. That is the calling of God And I would say, if this is the grace, this unmerited, undeserved grace that is showered upon us as followers of God, who are we to deny that showering that same grace upon someone else? It's not a question of if you will be offended and if there will be division, but when. And I would say that when that happens, take a step back and realize who you guys are in Christ. This person that might have offended you, maybe there's some of you in here right now who are offended by someone in the church. Maybe it's even me, right? I'm sorry if that's the case. Please realize we are both one in Christ. And no matter what we might try to do, that nothing's going to change that fact. And so I would say, as being one in Christ, let's walk in a unified manner. Who else are we in Christ? The passage says that we are holy. This is the effect of God's calling us, of His choosing us. God calls us to be His own, and as a result, we are made holy. That is what happens in our life and in our faith. Colossians even talks about that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 says that God has reconciled us in Christ's body in order what? To present you holy and blameless before Him. That this is the inevitable result of God calling us to be His own children, is we're made holy. Now, I know you guys might look around and go, some of us are seriously lacking in holiness, right? I lack in holiness. Here's the thing. We're not made perfectly holy before God, right? I mean, we are, to Him, presented as perfectly holy. He views us with the holiness that Christ is, that Christ has, and to the degree that Christ is holy. And so in that regard, we're justified before Him, but in my day-to-day life, I still commit sin, right? I don't live as the holiest of persons. But that's not to say that as followers of Christ, we shouldn't be pursuing holiness. And what God actually does is throughout the course of the believer's life, He is making them more and more like Christ, more and more holy, to the degree that when we die and go and stand before the Lord, He will finish that work of transformation in us, and we will be presented before God as holy as Christ is holy. So we are then being made like that as followers of Christ. This is a passage about unity. What does holiness have to do with unity? When you look at that individual whom you might be struggling with, don't focus on the sins and problems of that individual right now that they might have in their life. Focus on what God's doing in that person and what God is going to make that person to be. I know if I have a disagreement with someone, it's helpful for me to step back and realize not only is this person God's chosen child, but this person is going to be made just like Christ and holy. Perfectly holy in the future. I would hope if someone has a disagreement with me that they would take that step back and think that about me, right? It helps dissolve the problem. But not only are we being made holy, we are beloved by God. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved by God. This is the basis of God's choosing us, right? He doesn't choose us because we're good. He doesn't choose to save us because we have any merits of our own that make us attractive. No, He just chooses us because He loves us, right? And that is the grace of God. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. We can't earn it. He chooses to give it freely. And as that is an example to us, I would say to you guys that when we have disunity in the church, don't choose to show your love only to those who merit it or deserve it. Let Christ's love, Let God's love be a model for unity in the church, and that He chooses to love even those who don't deserve it. And so what we need to do then as a church, when we find those in our body who might be causing problems, who maybe don't deserve love, you know, sometimes we need a kick in the rear end. But do you know what? God shows us love. And so I think then what we need to do, when there are times when there's a temptation towards division within the church, we need to pursue with the love that Christ has for us that is not given on the basis of merit. Which means we need to love others even when they don't deserve it. That is going to come up. Opportunities to love people like that will come up. And I think that we need to be taking full opportunity, full advantage of those times to show Christ, to put Him on display to those around us. So that's the first thing. What are we supposed to do when there is a temptation towards division and disunity in and among us? Remember who we are in Christ, right? Because that's what the passage reminds us of. You are chosen by God. You are called out. You are holy and you are loved. And I think it's helpful if I have a division with a brother in Christ to back off and just say, that's who that person is in Christ. I need to think of them as that. That's not to say that there are not times for reproaching a person or correcting. Because the Bible says that we are actually supposed to do that, right? But when we do that, it needs to be done in a spirit of love, a spirit of gentleness, knowing that this person is a brother in Christ for the purpose of reconciliation and restoration. So that is the first way. Remember who we are in Christ. What's the second way? How else are we supposed to be unified in a body? How in the world are we going to be one together? Well, we have to remember unity takes work. It's hard sometimes. Sometimes it's easier to be divided, to have disunity among us. But notice what the passage says. Put on. And if you look just a few verses earlier to verse 9, it says in the middle of verse 9, kind of end of verse 9, put off. There are things that we are supposed to be putting off and putting on. Even verse 8 of chapter 3 says, we must put off anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk. And so when you think about this Colossian church, this is a church that was struggling with division. That is why Paul is saying, put these things off. Of course, anger is going to cause division in the church. Division among relationships, division among families. And Paul is saying, put those things off. Get rid of those things. Instead, put something else on. And the language is the language of taking off garments of clothing and putting on new garments of clothing. Those are the same verbs that are used there. But what is this all telling us? Telling us there's going to be work. There has to be action. There has to be intention and resolve. If we're ever going to be unified as a body of Christ, there has to be a goal, and that goal needs to be unity, and we have to do the work to then achieve that unity by putting off things that would cause us to be divided with one another and putting on then things that would foster community among us. But I also want to say, it's not merely enough to just put off. We have to also put on. I'll give you an example. Have any of you guys ever tried to quit something? Right? Quitting things are hard, whether it's breaking a habit, quitting, you know, a substance maybe. It's hard. Let me ask you a question. Is it merely enough to just say, just stop doing it? Just put it off? Just stop? No, you have to pursue with the same intensity and the same vigor something else. You have to put something off and put something on. That's why you can't just say, you know, just stop doing this. You know, whatever that might be in your life. No, stop doing it and start doing this. Because if we don't form good habits in the place of bad habits, then the bad habits are just going to come back. Right? And so I think then it's important for us, as we think about unity amongst the body, we have to not merely put off those things that would cause division, but we have to put on those things that would cause unity, which is going to require work. We have to divest our attention, our efforts into pursuing one another. Notice, though, this is a command. This is not just a suggestion, which is to say that as a church, we would be negligent if we ignored this command. We would be sinning if we ignored this command. Because we are responsible as followers of Christ to clothe ourselves with the attributes of Christ for the good of one another. But the reality that this is a command, just that fact alone tells us this is necessary, it's urgent, and we have to do this at once. We have to put on the attributes of Christ, but also it tells us these things don't come naturally. Let me ask you guys, is it natural for you guys to have compassionate hearts, to be full of kindness and humility, meekness and patience with one another? Is it natural for you guys? No, it's not, right? It's not natural for me. I hope it's not natural for you guys, because then I might be doing something wrong, right? But it's not natural. That is why there's a command there. Paul's saying these things aren't in your guys' life. You have to put them on. And until you put these things on, there will never be unity. Which is to say, unity is not easy. We have to change our character in Christ. It takes action, commitment, effort, devotion. But also, the command itself tells us that the temptation to division is inevitable. It will happen. Each and every one of us, whether it's with someone in this room, another follower of Christ, even apply this to your aspects, other fields in life. The temptation to be divided with your co-workers, with your family, with the people here in the church is inevitable, because there are going to be things that come up that offend you. And if we are not putting the work in beforehand to ensure that we have the attributes of Christ, division will always result. And I want to direct you guys to this one fact. The thing that unifies us as followers of Christ is so much greater than anything that could ever come between us to divide us. Let me say that again. Christ, who unifies me and you guys with each other, is so much greater than the petty differences that come along in our life that would cause us to be divided. How foolish would it be of us to allow ourselves to be divided with one another when we have so great in common? The person of Christ. Surely that is a cause for unity within the church. We are all Christ's. That's the second way that we're supposed to be unified with one another, is we have to remember it takes work. It doesn't come naturally. We're going to have to work on unity. The third way is simply clothe yourself in those Christ-like attributes. All of the qualities, the attributes listed here in verse 12 are all spoken of as being attributes of Christ. The first one, compassionate hearts. Any of you guys struggle with compassion? Yeah? At least one person's honest in here, right? You guys struggle with compassion? I struggle with compassion. I do. And it's something I have to remind myself of. Actually, I would say I struggle with every single one of these on this list, right? You guys have an unrefined pastor who needs to work on these things, right? But I would just say in the midst of all that, we all need to work on it. We all need to have this compassion that drives us. I love what Jesus, throughout the Gospels, you'd be surprised how many times it mentions that Jesus looks on the people and has compassion for them. I think even when Christ is being led to the cross and nailed to the cross, he has compassion on the people. Father, they don't know what they're doing. What compassion, what undeserved love. And Christ freely gives it. The word for compassion here is interesting. Compassionate hearts, right? It's really the word for hearts here. It's two Greek words that both mean compassion put alongside one another, which almost strengthens the idea. You have to be extra, extra compassionate. But one of the words literally means your guts, your bowels, right? And so if you were to literally translate this compassionate heart, it bowels of mercy, right? It's our deepest desires. Now, this kind of even translates into our own world today. Let me ask you guys a question. Have you guys ever heard the phrase, sick to the stomach? It doesn't mean you're actually sick in your stomach, but you're sick to the stomach, right? Your stomach is almost affected by this, you know, thing that repulses you. How about, have you ever had a pit in your gut? How come you get this feeling in your gut? Butterflies? Yeah? Maybe when you're anxious or excited or nervous for something, it's this feeling in your gut. Has your heart ever poured out for someone? It's really your gut it's talking about. Why is there this feeling in our gut, right, that is so connected with deep emotion? Well, that's what's being spoken of here. To have compassionate hearts, literally compassionate bowels, is to say our stomachs, our insides need to pour out for others when they are hurting and when they are in need. It needs to affect us like that, to where we are sick in the stomach. You ever get sick in the stomach over compassion for someone? That's what this passage is talking about. How does your heart pour out for others? I think the great thing about compassion is it implies that we're not fixing our eyes upon ourselves, but on everyone else, right? Which kind of even ties in with what Al said about idolatry, right? We have to get our eyes off of ourselves and put our eyes on others so that our hearts can truly be compassionate. What else does the passage say? Kindness. This is the overflow of a compassionate heart. When we have compassion for one another, it leads us to kindness. To speak kindly with one another. To commit acts of kindness that would lead to someone's well-being and their good, their benefit, their growth. And this is a fruit of the Spirit. This is something that only God's Spirit can bring about within us. The next one, humility. This is another one of those inward virtues that we so often fail at. Maybe the one that I struggle with the most, humility. We all have a tendency to think too highly of ourselves, to think too highly of our opinion, to think too highly everything about us and too lowly about others. We are to not look to our own interests, but to the interests of others. Is that hard for you guys? It's hard for me. But I think we have an encouraging example in the person of Christ. Literally existing with God the Father for all time in perfect unity, perfect holiness, perfect majesty, being worshipped by the most perfect of creations, the angels, and yet he has that compassion and love for us, which leads us to his kindness, which demonstrates his humility in that he comes and becomes a man and dies for us. What humility that Christ would die for sinners like us. Would that not also be a cause for us to have humility and to give of ourselves for the good of others within the church? Which would then bring unity amongst us as followers of God. To literally give sacrificially of ourselves for others' well-being. That is what holiness is. And then that leads to gentleness, to having gentle conversation and gentle communication and interaction with one another. Whereas, as the ESV translates it, meekness, strength under control, that we control ourselves. We don't fly off at the handle. We had the Pope's over for breakfast yesterday, and I mentioned that no one likes to play Monopoly with me anymore. It's because I am not gentle, right? If you guys ever want to see my ungentle side, my harsh side, play Monopoly with me, right? That's why I probably will never play with you guys from church for that reason, because, yeah, I think you might lose all faith in me. Gentleness is to not be overly impressed with the sense of your own self-importance and to then force that upon others. The opposite of being gentle is harsh, divisive, defiant in your attitudes and your actions. You guys struggle with that? I struggle with it. That's why we got to put on these attributes. We got to have patience, as the passage says. And not just worldly patience, but the patience that God has for us. And that we keep sinning and He keeps loving and forgiving. You guys have that kind of patience with one another? I know I struggle with it. I know sometimes my heart gets hurt. And it's hard for me to have patience with people. But I have to remind myself in the midst of those times, Christ is patient with people. And Christ is patient with me. And He doesn't just forgive once. He keeps forgiving. It's not to say I should abuse sin and abuse His patience and just continue in a life of sin. But Christ has saved me and I don't deserve it. He has perfect patience. So I'm supposed to have it with others. We're supposed to remember who we are in Christ. We're supposed to remember that unity takes work. We're supposed to put on these attributes. And until we do that, there will never be deep unity. I don't want just superficial unity. I want deep unity in Christ. What's another way? We're supposed to live in a gracious way with those who are around us. What does it mean to live graciously with one another? Kind of reminds me of Christ. Turn the other cheek. Allow yourself to be mistreated. That's why Christ says, Paul says here in this passage, that we are to bear with one another from verse 13. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. What does this mean for us? It means we are supposed to put up with one another. Meaning that there are going to be times when we get on each other's nerves, when we have differences. We're supposed to put up with one another. Get rid of predisposed prejudices and live with one another. in an understanding way. This also assumes that we are supposed to resolve in our mind to willingly put ourselves in the place where we know we're going to be wronged. That's kind of hard sometimes, right? I know I'm going to be wronged. I know I'm going to be offended, but I am willing to be offended, and I am willing to be wronged, and I am willing to suffer because people's actions against me. Is that not what Christ did? He didn't even defend himself when he was being led to his crucifixion. It is to willingly accept the blows of those who are around us. And not only that, to welcome it. That's kind of hard sometimes, right? I like to lash back, right? I think if I'm going to look at myself like a dog, I'm kind of more like the bulldog side than kind of like the poodle side. Someone gets on my nerves, I have the temptation to just lash back. And that's an ungodly characteristic. And some of you guys might have that too. Think about maybe those times when your spouse is getting on your nerve, right? Do you want to lash back or do you want to live in an understanding way to bear with one another? That's what Scripture calls us to. Or maybe those people that we just don't like. What happens when they do something wrong to you? When they offend you? Are we willing to put ourselves in the place where we're going to be wronged by that person time and time and time again? And we're going to willingly humble ourselves and not lash back and not stand up for ourselves so that we can display true patience, true Christ-likeness, true kindness and goodness to that person? That's a hard thing. That's really hard to do. But I would commend to you the example of Christ. And what we need to do as a church, what any church needs to do, what the Colossian church needs to do, is resolve to pursue and engage one another and allow mistreatments to come upon ourselves without feeling the need for revenge or even so much as a sorry. There's going to be people probably in this room who will offend you and will not say sorry. Whether it's they're deciding, I'm not going to say sorry, or they just don't even know to say sorry. We have to be okay with that and we have to forgive irregardless. This means that we don't run at the sign of first offense. We get rid of our prejudices. And I would ask you guys, are you pursuing someone in this church or elsewhere that, for the purpose of Christ that you wouldn't pursue normally? That is what this calls us to. Simple fact is we can't do life together if we don't bear with one another. And we certainly can't do life together or bear with one another if we come to church with a consumer mindset and say, what can I get from this? How is this serving me? But instead, how can I give of myself for these people? That creates true unity. And the fact of the matter is, there's never such thing as a perfect church. If that's what you're looking for, you'll never find one. This is not a perfect church. It never will be. But it's full of people who are being made perfect in Christ. And what defines those who are truly committed to the cause of Christ is they realize that we are not perfect, but yet we resolve to live with one another in a perfect way, putting on these attributes. I think the testimony that we have then when we do that is amazing. We're to forgive one another to the extent that Christ forgave us, as this passage says, as the Lord has forgiven you. It necessitates that we don't brood over a wrong offense to us, that we don't remind someone who has wronged us of their offense, but we forgive because Christ has forgiven. And to the extent that Christ has forgiven, we forgive one another. It's scary. The Bible says whatever we don't forgive one another, God won't forgive us. So I would just urge you guys, if you have a division here in the church with someone, or someone has offended you, remember, forgive. And the things that we don't forgive, Christ won't forgive us of those things either. We are to imitate the Lord by graciously living with one another. This is our Christian duty, to love, to forgive, to bear one another. This is the testing ground of true faith, is if we do this with one another. And then verse 14, the very last way in which we live with one another in an understanding, unified way, is that we are to put on love. Everything that we have said thus far is to be propelled forward by a genuine love for Christ and His people. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It is the most supreme of all these other attributes, because you can't have compassion without love. You can't have kindness without love, or humility, meekness, or patience without love. And when it says, put on love above all these things, it pictures love as maybe if you're putting all these other things on like a garment, right? You know, this is my kindness shirt. You know, these are my compassion jeans and my humility shoes, right? Love is like a belt or a garment that you would wrap on the top of it all that unites all of those other things together. That is what love is. That is what love does. And we then are supposed to be pursuing each other with the love that Christ has for us. A biblical love. Think about this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And then 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because He first loved us. Christ has showered us with His love. As a result, we are supposed to shower one another with love, even when it's not deserved, even when it's really hard. That creates a bond of unity, even in the greatest of diversity. A bond that cannot be broken, because it is Christ that unifies us. And if Christ unifies us, nothing can divide us. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that we would pursue with a love that is intense, with a love that is unconditional and sacrificial, a love that is unifying, and that we would put in the effort to forgive and bear with one another, that we wouldn't think so highly of ourselves that we would not be willing to do those things, but instead we'd have a low view of ourselves and instead a high view of You, who actually did forgive and bears with us and continues to do those things, Lord. I ask that we would emulate that wonderful attribute of Yours. Lord, we know that much is at stake here. And should we fail to love one another, we will be divided as a church. And your gospel in this place will fail to go forward, and your name will be defamed. We ask that we would not make idols of ourselves, but instead serve one another with humility of heart, Lord. Thank you so much for your word, which points us to your truth and points us to your Son. It's in his name we pray.